All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 once again this morning. I was going to try to cover several more verses, but I just simply could not get there. And I'm glad we didn't, because there's plenty here. There's just so much, both in the immediate context, but also in the implications of the context. So, if you would, read with me the four verses on the left-hand side of your notes on the front of the page there. It's Luke chapter 10, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Okay, let's read out loud together. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, help us learn today as we study your word. Lord, we need your teaching. We need to be immersed in your truth so we can think rightly and live rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I call this Jesus focuses the returning 70 on their greatest joy. If you recall, 2 weeks ago we started Luke chapter 10 and he sent out 70 additional disciples to go before him and heal people and to present the kingdom of God to them. They were supposed to preach and also heal. He also gave them several commands that we looked at last week with regard to what they were supposed to do and not do. Well, they've returned now, and so that's number one. The sent 70, I call them, return. These are not the apostles, they're an addition to the apostles. If you recall, they were sent out by twos, so there was 35 teams of two that went out. So they return. And what's kind of interesting is that they're really happy. They're very joyous. So they I call it their state, their condition, if you will, is joy. They returned with joy. They were very excited. Okay, that's what they evidenced there. And I think that's interesting based upon all the warnings that Jesus told them and also how we looked at last week, how to respond to people who don't respond to your message, right? That's what he told them, shake the dust off their feet and tell them that the kingdom of God had come near you, but now it'll be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. It'll be worse for you. And then he pronounced woes upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and even mentioned Capernaum to say that if the things that had been done in Sodom that had been done in you, they would have repented, at Tyre and Sidon and all of that. So we looked at some of those interesting comments that Jesus made. Well, now they're back. And they aren't focusing on anything negative. I'll mention that again here shortly. But they're joyous. And their reason, seemingly, and I didn't know how to put it, but I think it's fair to say their reason is their power. Because notice what it says here. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they had power. So let's break this down just a little bit. We're not a lot to say, but still just pointing things out that are there. Even the demons respond. When these disciples, these 70 disciples, would address demons would do what they said. And the word there is to us, specifically them, right? To this group of 70. And there's a part of it there that you can't miss, but he says, "In your name." Right? They weren't functioning on their own power, their own purpose, their own authority. It was in your name. When we command these demons in your name, they do what they're told. They're subject to us. They're made subject. It's actually passive. They're required to obey. Jesus didn't tell them to cast out demons, right? He told them to heal and to preach. And so this must be part of heal the sick. At least in Jesus' time, and I'm sure there is to some degree in our time, people that have physical maladies because of spiritual oppression. We've mentioned before that we think that this is still around, but we think probably during Jesus' time there was probably a coagulation, if you will, of demons in a small proximity. There seemed to be a lot of that where Jesus was at his time, probably because the Son of Man was on earth, God the Son was there, and they were trying to thwart his efforts. Okay, that's a theory, a postulation, but I think it's pretty good. Remember Dr. Walton bringing that out. You know, we have demon oppression today, and there's probably places, just like in the book of Revelation, where the seat of Satan is, or things like that. You know, there's concentrations of them, but probably not in the same way. Demons are finite. They can only be in one place at one time. So whatever they do, they can only be there. Right? So it appears that there was a lot more of that activity, at least directly involved with the presence of Jesus. So we think this probably fell under the responsibility of healing the sick, which involved, as Jesus did, casting out demons on occasion. Remember that, I think it was the son of the centurion, or maybe it was just a man, I don't recall, but his son would keep throwing himself down and oftentimes into a fire. And that was directly related to demonic oppression or demonic control. So that would be considered healing, even though it wasn't a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. So that's where we think it still falls under. And I mentioned here, I've already brought it up, but it seemed to offset anything bad that they experienced, because they weren't focusing on anything that they had brought out that was with regard to bad treatment, which who knows how many cities they had to shake the dust off their feet to leave. There's no indication one way or another. We do think there was probably some set time. Jesus probably sent these 70 men out and then said, come back in 2 weeks or whatever the case might be. They all showed back up at a certain time, so... So they return as assigned and report, and they're happy. They're joyous. They returned with joy. This is great. So based on this, then Jesus, I call this Jesus shares the overriding truth. Verse 18, and I really wrestled with this because Jesus doesn't bother to explain himself. Okay, he says this, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And you're like, okay, where did this come from? How does it connect? And I'm like, okay, I can make a connection. Demons, the leader of the demons, demons are fallen angels. Satan is the lead fallen angel. There seems to be a hierarchy of creation of angels. Satan, that apparently was the one of the highest, if not the highest one, created. So I get that connection there. But what is Jesus then trying to say? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I'm like, okay. Yeah. Why? What? What's this all about? Well, let's break it down a little bit. First off, letter A, who he saw. And I put the word adversary here because the word Satan is actually not a name. It is just a noun, and it actually has the word the in it in the Greek. It could be used as a name, but I like to use the term adversary because that's what he is. And he's the adversary. He's the lead adversary, if you will. And if you think of Satan, not just as a name, but also as a defining term, that what Satan does, right? He's many things, but God has assigned him terms that describe what he does. And one is he's an adversary. Well, that ties in. Even the demons are subject to us. Well, why would that be a big deal? Because they're against us. And here's the lead adversary, if you will. Jesus sees him. He states that I saw him. And letter B is he fell like lightning. It's interesting that the word lightning is, you get the word star from it in Greek. It's like a starlight. It's a, you know, what they look at. I have the word saw underlined because it is imperfect. And we've talked about the imperfect verb all throughout Luke, because Luke uses it over and over, but the imperfect verb is like past tense on an ongoing basis, right? It's like, and I've illustrated the idea, if you've ever had a cell phone that takes pictures and video, a simple past tense would be a photograph. I took some photos of some of our sighting yesterday. That would just be a normal past tense shot. I can show you, look, there's Joe on the scaffolding at the top. There he is. But an imperfect is like taking a video of it. This is what was happening. It's an ongoing activity for a while in the past. You're seeing a process rather than a point in time. It's still past tense, but it's a video rather than a snapshot. So he was seeing Satan or the adversary fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, which is interesting. He fell, and you have to wrestle with the idea of fall, and what does that mean? I think every commentator I read explained it differently. That helps, right? Six people, seven views, you know, whatever. So I had to wrestle with the two, but let me just give you two at least ideas. Because the question is it a historical happening, or is he stating the idea that Satan is in an ongoing state of being defeated? Is it a historical event where he's thrown to the ground, and some of you are thinking, well, that did happen or will happen? Or is it something else? And my answer is, I don't know. And to some degree, I don't care. Because several things are true. So, and I can't really determine from what Jesus says for sure what he's talking about. But let me give you two ideas for sure that you can derive from this. Number one is the leader of the demons. I call it the leader because he's the adversarial leader, right? Is controlled. Satan is not all powerful. He is under the control of the Creator, the one who created him. And he always has been. Listen, Satan is not like the dark side. And there's the force and the dark side. And I hate that concept with the idea that somehow they're co-equal and it depends on the day who's stronger. God has never not been in control. And Jesus is bringing them back and saying, listen, it sounds amazing to you, and it appears amazing to you that demons are subject to you, but understand they always have been subject to God. And the second part that I want to point out that's related to this is that the leader of the demons, if you will, is defeated. It's evidence that his power is no match for the power of God. So he's bringing the disciples and saying, listen, the reality is that Satan has always been less powerful than God because he's a creature of God. And he pictures, I was seeing the adversary fall like lightning from the heavens. And whether it's an ongoing being defeated, like is in a process that the imperfect seems to imply, then it's not maybe the historical event that we're talking about. But the idea that he is defeated. Okay? Now, just a few minutes, I want you to flip to the back side of your notes. The reason I don't care for sure that I know for sure what Jesus is referring to is the Bible is clear in many other places. And even though I can't nail it down here, the Bible nails it down in other places. Multiple things that it talks about Satan. The fallen future of Satan. So let me give you five relatively quick points here, okay? Number one here is found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. And I did put those in your notes. Satan's past fall. This is, I think, reflective of when Satan first rebelled against God as the lead angel that God created. Let me read verses 12 through 15 of Isaiah. It appears that God is talking to a human, but also Satan in the context. You can't apply everything God is saying to a human leader here. So there's like, he's like interjecting. It's like two messages rather than one. So we're just, that's the context here. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. And we believe that is really what Satan's name is. Just like Michael the archangel, Lucifer. Okay. How you are fallen from heaven. And notice the phrase there, fallen from heaven. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? At least the same phrase. I saw Satan fall from heaven, or literally the heavens in the Greek. Son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God comes back in verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. In fact, Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew 25, that the lake of fire was prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. If you want to describe the pit. Okay? So this seems to be the past when he rebelled. All right? And it also foretells his future fall. So there's a past falling when he rebelled and he's cast out of heaven. So it's kind of confusing because in Job he's still able to access God, right? Let's look at, in your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 12. Do you realize that an entire chapter of the book of Revelation is dedicated? Maybe that's the wrong word. It's given to talk about the devil. Really? Revelation chapter 12, and by the way, there's no way I was going to fit that in unless I put everything else microscopic. So I did you a favor. Yes, please turn in your Bibles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 here. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses. But it says, it's now a great sign appeared in heaven. By the way, I'll stop. This gives kind of the devil's past and present. Okay? Activity, all right? Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Most likely talking about the nation of Israel here. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Another way that the Bible describes the devil. I don't think it's a physical thing. The devil's a spirit, so he's not red anyway. But it's using picturesque language here. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We understand during the rebellion of Satan in heaven, or Lucifer in heaven, he deceived or led astray or talk them into his ability, a third of the angels. So 2/3 of the angels stayed with God, but 1/3 rebelled and went away from God. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. I believe talking about Jesus Christ during the incarnation, Christmas, if you will. Remember Herod tried to kill the baby? Killed all the babies in Bethlehem there? Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. So again, Jesus. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. So you just covered all of the Gospels in one verse, okay? Verse 6, then the woman fled in the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God. This seems to be probably the tribulation period. That they should feed her their 1,260 days, half of the tribulation period, I believe. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they, true Star Wars here. This is angels against angels. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, in case you have any possibility of being mistaken of who he's talking about here, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Just a brief note. This seems to be talking about something that happens during the tribulation period, not something that already happened. So that's why timing is different. That's why it's harder to know what Jesus is talking about, because there's different castings down of sorts. Verse 10 of Revelation 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, yet another term for Satan or the devil, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. It could be deathly to fight Satan, and we are to do so. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. So it seems to be during the tribulation period that the devil is now limited to earthly realm, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So again, it sounds like the tribulation period, and the woman being Israel at this point. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I call this Satan's past, fallen, present activity through, if you will, the tribulation period. As always, he's the accuser of the brethren, he's the deceiver, he is the one who opposes the people of God. Number three now. So there's Satan's past fall, there's another fall that seems to be during the tribulation period. Number three here, Satan's judgment on the cross. Some people identify this fall with this. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 32, and that's in your notes again. Let me read this for you. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is Jesus speaking. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, notice the word now here, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now this casting out seems to be related to Jesus' death on the cross. It's the securing of the judgment of Satan, as well as the payment of sin for mankind. Okay, so there's another casting out that seems to be referenced here that relates to the judgment of Satan based upon Jesus' work on the cross. Number four here, this is interesting. Probably not the same idea as far as casting out, but I think it relates. The Holy Spirit's conviction and Satan's judgment. Nothing for you to write here because of space, but let me read this for you here. This is Jesus speaking again in the book of John. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And notice, Jesus explains this in a brief form. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more. And of judgment, notice this, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, so a lot of this has to do with how God is dealing with Satan. And basically he's saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin has to do with belief. They don't believe him. Righteousness, Jesus goes to heaven and you don't see him anymore. Why? Because the deal is done. Once for all, he's paid it. And then ultimately, this, it might be hard to catch, but I think this is kind of what Jesus is relaying to his disciples in one way or another. He is saying, Satan is conquered. There's no second enemy to worry about. Right? You're either on the wrong side or you're on my side. Okay? The Holy Spirit's conviction of and Satan's judgment. And then lastly here, with regard to the fallen future of Satan, God addresses this with regard to what he's doing now. I call this the purpose of Jesus, to destroy the devil's works. And this is 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, and John says that to adults, believers, if you will, but in a kind, endearing way. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Ungodly people don't produce godly works. Only righteous people do. He who sins is of the devil. Kind of takes away my other options. Right? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, was revealed, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. And by the way, the context of 1 John 3 is that God doesn't want you to sin at all. John chapter 1 John 2 says, not even one time. Right? God sent Jesus in part to defeat the works of the devil in your life, and it's in the context of sanctification. He doesn't want you to sin. In fact, his goal is to purge all sin, all works of the devil from us. So all of that is involved. When you speak of Satan or the devil or Lucifer, all of that relates. So the fallen future of Satan. Not really a detailed study, but at least an overview and at least several falls or casting downs that we see evidenced in Scripture. So whatever Jesus is saying, we mentioned before, you can know for sure that the leader of the demons is under the control of God. And the leader of the demons has been judged and condemned by God. He has been defeated. His days are numbered. And there's a lake of fire with his name on it. Okay? Number three now. Flip your sheet back over. We're back to number three. Jesus restates their given authority. And there is the 70 again, okay? To bring you back to where I'm at. He says in verse 19, Jesus says in verse 19, behold, I give you, and see that arrow? The verb tense is perfect tense. I have given you authority, and that authority remains. You've got it, and it remains. Okay, so that's a perfect tense. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. You know what the Greek word for scorpions is? Scorpion. Really? So now you know way more Greek than you thought, right? So scorpion. I didn't know it was a Greek word. And you didn't either, right? Until now. Okay. Trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So let's just break this down a little bit. The giver is Jesus. He says, behold, I have given you, and that giving remains. I have given you what? The gift is authority. Authority is the ability to do something and the right to do something both. The ability and the right to do something. You can have the right to do something, but if you don't have the ability, what's the point? If you have the ability to do it, but not the right, and you do it, it's illegal. You get arrested and you go to jail, right? So you need both the authority or the ability and the right to do it. And he's given them the right, the authority, the ability. And it's weird here because it's like, where did you get this now? Because we hadn't talked about serpents and scorpions to this point. But let me state two things here. The serpents and scorpions, it seems to be, and some people may argue with this, every commentator did, you know, multiple opinions again, but it seems to be more of a representation. And I put it this way, to overcome harmful things. Right, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. The idea of things that can bite you and kill you. And you'll be able to walk on them. You'll be able to tread on them. Some people have taken this too far and do the snake handling in church. Are you familiar with some churches that actually will handle snakes to prove their faith in God or whatever? You first. Okay, but I don't believe that's what the Bible's talking about here. To overcome harmful things, and that might be a broad thing, but those are very hazardous things, scorpions and serpents, snakes, if you will, that could to kill you. And also, he says here, over all the power of the enemy. And the word enemy is actually an adjective that is used quite a bit today. It's haters. Don't be hating on me, bro. You know, the hateful people, those that hate you, they would be your enemies. Okay? And it's not necessarily how they feel, but how they act toward you. Remember, in the Bible, love is an action, but so is hate. Hate is indifference, can be even defined as hate. Ignoring somebody is hateful. But to overcome hateful people, it seems to be that you have the authority to tread or trample on serpents and scorpions, things that will hurt you, and also the power of the enemy, people, it seems. And what's the result? Safety. It says here, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. It seems to be in the context of injury or harm that Jesus is saying this. You're going to be able to do these things and nothing will hurt you. Now, is that a promise to you today? Anyone want to take a punch and see if it hurts? That wouldn't prove anything, right? If I ate a candy bar in front of you, then it would be a true injury. But anyway, I don't believe it's a direct correlation. I do say this. I will say this, at least in an application state, that you will be alive as long as God wants you to be alive, and you will be as safe as God wants you to be safe. So you don't have to worry about what will happen unless you're doing things that God doesn't want you to do. Right? So then your days will be long on the earth kind of idea. You know? If you are doing God's will, you will be alive and well as long as God wants you to, and nothing will hurt you unless God allows that to happen. And we know all kinds of people have been hurt or injured or killed for standing for God. But I believe that is within the scope of God's allowance and will then. Okay, so and he's saying right now, nothing will hurt these 70 for as long as he desires. By the way, they're all dead now. So it was a temporary promise. Okay? So God has the ability to protect this as he sees fit ultimately. Now, after all of this, he goes, talks, Satan is ultimately defeated, and you'll have temporary safety to overcome things that could bring you injury. But he says, that sounds really happy and good, and I know you're really joyous about this, but he says this now. Jesus redirects their joy. That's the idea of focusing the return. You know, refocusing them. He gives them two commands. They're identical commands, just one happens to have a negative in front of it. The first one he says here is, do not be rejoicing. Do not, in its present tense, continually do not be rejoicing over what? That spirits are subject to you. These demons. Don't make that your hoopla. Don't make that your focus, that you are, you know, your day rises and falls because of your power. And if you would allow me, I think there's reason to say this. I was explaining this to Joe, my son-in-law, yesterday a little bit, as I was telling him what we're going to be talking about today, and he said, I said, I believe this would extend not just to power. The direct context is power, but anything you can set your hopes on that you think will make you happy would fit in this category. That's of an earthly nature. It can be position, power, you know, ability, athletic ability, money, or possessions of any kind, accomplishment. Okay, anything like that that would connect in that way. Anything that you think will make you happy, that will make you joyous, that will lighten your step and give you eagerness of life, in life. Jesus says, don't be rejoicing in that. Don't be focusing. Don't let that be the root of your happiness. What does he say here? He gives the same command, only he takes away the negative now. And he says, be rejoicing. And I didn't know what else to say, because he says, in your placement. Notice he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather be rejoicing because your names have been written in heaven. By the way, have been written should be that perfect tense as well, that arrow. And that helps you understand it's written and it remains written. It's another perfect tense. Your name's written down and they're still there. They're going to stay there. Be rejoicing. Don't be rejoicing in your accomplishments, your money, your possessions, your abilities. You know, just anything that you can place on an earthly level. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And you're like, I told Joe, my son-in-law, I said, I don't think we get that at all. Because you can tell by our lives what we pursue and why we pursue it. We have to get just a little more of this or get there to get accomplishment or whatever the case might be so that we can feel fulfilled or realized. And he says, no, you have no idea. He says, don't be rejoicing in all of that. That is not
your greatest accomplishment. And Jesus is just stating it as a fact. I don't know that these disciples got it. But let's break down just six quick reasons, okay? Why I think at least in part Jesus says this. He goes, well, what? My name's written. Big deal. No. It is a bigger deal. Jesus just said, anything you can place in that power line, this is better. And here's six reasons at least why. Number one here, and they're not numbered, but you can see them there. All of the power stuff and all of that is a means to an end. And Jesus ultimately teaches, God teaches throughout all of Scripture that whatever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God. You've been designed and created to bring honor to God. By the way, the next verse almost bit off another whole chapter. Aren't you glad I did not? But Jesus talks about this. In fact, he uses the same term. He rejoices. And he talks about the good pleasure of God. So, I mean, it all ties in, and we'll hopefully be able to do that. But all of this, we have been created to honor and glorify God. Even the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Everything is about that. And he's saying you're focusing on the wrong thing. Focus on your connection to God. Not on your stuff. Not on your money, not on your, even your health, you know. Should I start lifting weights? You think it would help? Never mind. Okay. Anything that you can accomplish athletically or mentally or intellectually or whatever. This is way better. Those are means to an end to glorify God. They're means to an end, but the connection with God is greater. The goal is the connection with God. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father, right? That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. Here's the next one here. And I didn't have space, so I just put it here. But one's temporary and one's permanent, right? All the things that you can pursue in this life have an end to them. Even these disciples, where are they now? Yeah, they're dead. They're in heaven. They don't have this authority anymore. It's over. It's done. But guess what they do have? Heaven. Their names are written in heaven. That means they're connected with God permanently forever. Which is better? Forever is better. Okay, how about this? One focuses on us, the other focuses on God. It's not what I can do, but what God has done. It needs to be our focus. And by the way, Jesus is going to spend eternity explaining the glories. According to Ephesians 2, I don't even remember the phrasing now, but he's going to spend the rest of eternity revealing his grace and mercy to us. Okay? It's not about you or me. It's about God. And the focus is not, look what I can do. Be out of her. You know? Leave this body or whatever. It's like, no, you think that's cool. You should focus on what God has done for you and who God is and the fact that you're connected to him forever. Okay? The next one here. One is power. The other is privilege. He said, of all the power that you can have, nothing eclipses the privilege you have of being connected with God. Isn't that right? Isn't that the idea? No matter how much power you might have right now or accomplishment or whatever you can fill in that space where the word power is, the privilege that you have being connected to God is far superior. And again, I don't think we can even half comprehend it. Jesus is just telling you the facts. You don't fully get it, but it's for real. You have no idea, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the privilege that has been graced to you. And it has not hardly begun. Okay?
And these two probably just enhance that a little bit. I call it the reality of salvation. Salvation is that big of a deal. It not only gets rid of those sins and sinfulness that is the what would condemn you and I forever in the lake of fire, but it is a relationship with God. That you, again, of all the great things you can think of that you can put in the power spot there, you have not seen anything yet. They do not compare. The reality of salvation is that big of a deal, and you need to focus on God and what He has done and who He is, not on you, because it is about God. And lastly, the reality of being adopted. I added that to salvation because it enhances it further. But the Bible says that we've been adopted into the family of God. We are sons of God. We're not deities, but we have the privilege of the sons of God. And the Bible even calls us joint heirs. That you inherit much of the privilege and blessing that Jesus has. And you think this is powerful? Don't rest your joy, your life purpose, and where you draw your energy from, you know, your enthusiasm, from what you can do or accomplish. Draw your enthusiasm, your focus your life, let that be your foundation, what God has done for you for all eternity, right? That's the big deal. And I think that's as a legitimate of an application to us today as then. Don't rejoice in all of these other things. Rejoice is kind of like something that preoccupies your mind. Let God's work for on your behalf and what He has accomplished for you be your preoccupation. Let you draw your happiness and joy and your stability from that. Rejoice in the Lord always, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to draw our joy from what You have done for us and not in any way get so preoccupied with ourselves and our accomplishments or our pursuits that it robs us of the very joy that we've been commanded to have in You. Thank You for the blessing of this passage. Lord, bless our fellowship and our study to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.